It smells of the prison. It smells of the prison, the preacher George Whitfield said. And he wasn't talking about somebody's shirt. And he wasn't referring to a funky odor in the air on a hot summer day when he said, "It smells of the prison." He was talking about a book when he said that. The book he was describing is the second all-time bestseller on the all-world bestseller list. And no, it's not a Tom Clancy novel. It's not a kiss-and-tell book about Princess Di. It's not the latest in the Game of Thrones anthology by George R.R. Martin. The book, second behind the Bible itself in all-time book sales, last time I checked, is a book by John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's story deals with the weightiest issues of life, temptation and sin and slavery to sin and freedom from sin through Jesus Christ. It speaks of darkness and light, heaven and hell, life and death. And so when George Whitefield said, "It smells of the prison," he didn't mean that the actual pages smelled a little off, kind of musty because it's an old book. Rather, that when you read it, you encounter the fragrance of affliction, the aroma of suffering woven through every line of the Pilgrim's Progress. It was written, Whitefield continues, when the author was confined in the Bedford jail. And ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of glory then rests upon them. It smells of the prison. Now, if that's true of the Pilgrim's Progress, then it is most certainly true of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. You might get tired of hearing this. In fact, maybe you already are. 3 short weeks into our short studies in this short book, I know that for the last 2 weeks, Pastor Matthew has spoken about Paul being a prisoner in a jail when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And here I am again on week 3, beating the same drum. But it must be said, because the prison informs every word in this letter. The prison shapes every verse. The prison hangs over every chapter. Paul's letter to the Philippians smells of the prison. And nowhere in this letter do we see this more clearly, I think, than in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Would you turn there? And as you are turning there in your Bible, let me tell you that I think it's impossible to grasp the gravity of what Paul writes in this section in particular without the understanding that the author is chained to at least one Roman guard as he writes. So sitting in this prison, chained to a Roman guard, Paul's accusers are demanding his very life. They want the death sentence for this guy. They're pulling out all of their legal and political stops to gain his execution. His release, by the way, is not dependent on a well-argued defense before an impartial jury. No. On a whim, the emperor can give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Paul didn't know from one moment to the next if he would be set free or set on fire. This well could have been the Apostle Paul's unfinished symphony, this letter to the Philippians. Life and death, heaven and hell, freedom or execution hang in the air. It smells of the prison. Last week, Pastor Matthew pointed out for us from the verses prior to these that Paul is happy. He's happy that God has been using his imprisonment for good and for eternal purposes, that the good news about Jesus has actually been spreading more and more, and this is happening not in spite of his chains, but because of his chains. And Paul is honest about some of the brothers proclaiming Christ with bad motives and bad attitudes, but still he's happy that Jesus is being proclaimed. With that context, then we'll pick it up at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, but yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Oh Lord, these are weighty words. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who is adequate to wade into these deep waters? Who is worthy to even speak of such holiness and devotion and commitment? Certainly not I. And so I need your help, Jesus. Come by your Holy Spirit and help me to speak well the truth of the Word of God. Come by your Spirit and help us to listen well to the truth and grace of the gospel. Wean us, Lord, through the proclamation of your word and your truth. Wean us from sand and from emptiness, and set our feet on the rock of Jesus and upon his fullness. And in this time, Jesus, make yourself glorious. I pray in your name. Amen. The high water mark of this passage that we just read is verse 21, if you hadn't caught it already. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I'll put my cards right on the table this morning. I feel a deep sense of inadequacy to even begin to talk to you about this. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. These are deep waters, and when I consider that I'm about ready to try and preach them, I feel like I'm about to dive into the Mariana Trench. That part of the Pacific Ocean where if you dive in and sink, you will not reach the bottom of the seafloor until almost 7 miles. It's that deep, and I feel like I've only ever waded in the kiddie pool. My life most often looks like to live is Jeff McCourt. Thank you very much. Not to live is Christ. I'm so often consumed with trivial thoughts and temporary pleasures and selfish priorities, and most of the time I see death as suffering and pain and loss. It doesn't appear to be gain to me at all. And so I feel inadequate to begin to plunge the depths of this text today, but here it is. And so I need to begin to get a handle on what it means and to grasp its implications for my life. And maybe you do too. So to get at it, I want to bombard this verse and those surrounding it with just two questions, just two. And if you're jotting down some notes, these two questions are the outline for today. Here's the first question. What does Paul mean when he comes to the radical conclusion that to live is Christ and to die is gain? What does he mean? On the one hand, it seems like a phrase that we could like crochet onto a pillow with pink flowers and stuff, right? It fits on a little pillow. To live is Christ and to die, that would fit. Or it seems like something you could put on a t-shirt, which I actually saw this week. But neither of these seem to do this declaration justice. There's more weight here. Like you're going to hang that shirt up next to your bowling shirt. Doesn't seem quite right to me. This is more, there's more here than a tweet or a nice sentiment. What is going on here? What does Paul mean when he says to live as Christ and to die as gain? That's the first question. Question number two, why is Jesus worth this kind of devotion? What is it about Jesus of Nazareth that makes him worth living for and makes him worth dying for? Why is Jesus worth it? Question number one, what does it mean? To begin to get at that, we need to look first at verse 20, right before this high water mark, verse 21. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. How? Whether by life, which corresponds to the first phrase of verse 21, to live is Christ. You see that? Whether by life in verse 20 and live in verse 21, or by death, which corresponds to the second half of verse 21, to die is gain. So you see the parallel? Life and live, death and die, verse 20 and 21. Paul is saying, I am committed to Christ being honored in my body. Christ will be honored, which that means at least is that in his living and in his serving and in his preaching and pouring himself out for the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ will be seen as more valuable than anything else. In how Paul uses his time and his gifts and his wealth and his poverty and his apostolic authority and his relationships, the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as more satisfying, more supreme, more glorious than anything else. His life will be consumed with the priorities and the pleasures of his master, King Jesus. Christ will be honored in his life. That's what it means. So we have to see these two verses together. Verse 20 explains verse 21. What does it mean that to live is Christ? Answer, Christ will be honored. He will be made to be seen as supremely valuable and as supremely beautiful and as supremely glorious in my body as I live. And now I think we assume most of the time, at least I know I do, that Christ is only honored in life, right? So when someone I know is sick or has cancer or is near death, I pray for Christ to be seen as glorious. How? In their healing. And I should pray that way. And you should pray that way. And sometimes God chooses to honor his son that way. But I'm afraid that most often I assume that Christ is honored only in what I see as the positive outcome, like life or healing or financial blessing or ministry success or happy, godly, wonderful, everybody's great in the family right here. But Paul doesn't see it that way. So when he says, for instance, in verse 19, that through their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance, we can't assume that deliverance means his release from prison. We can't assume that because he insists that Christ also will be honored in his death, verse 20, and that to die is gain, verse 21, and that it is actually, are you ready for this? Far better to die. In verse 23. And all of those things point to him not being released from prison. But neither can we assume that Paul has some kind of morbid death wish here, because he writes in verse 25 and 26 that his deliverance, his honoring Christ in his body, would result in him coming to see the Philippians again, which means he would be released from prison and escape death. So what's Paul getting at? He's getting at this. God wins either way. If Paul lives, Jesus wins. If Paul dies, Jesus wins. It doesn't matter. Christ will be seen as supremely valuable, both in how Paul lives and in how Paul dies. Back when they used to call it global warming, I think they call it something different now, I was always puzzled by the conclusions that climate scientists came to. So if there was a drought someplace in the world, the answer was, see, global warming. Or if there was a horrendous flood someplace, the answer was, see, global warming. It was like they set it up so that no matter what happened, their answer was the right answer, even if the outcomes were completely opposite. Can you see that? Drought and flood, completely opposite, and they're the same thing. So the client scientist won either way. Either way. Or take National Football League quarterbacks, for instance. Did you really think you'd get through Super Bowl Sunday without a football reference? So have you noticed that generally if a team wins, it's because the quarterback is great, right? But if a team loses, it's not his fault. He gets credit for the wins. If there are too many losses, guess who gets fired? The coach. The quarterback wins either way. So before the Packers got shellacked a couple weeks ago, middle of the season, they weren't doing so well. Who was under the gun? They were going to fire the coach. Do you remember this, if you're following this at all? But then when they went on a roll and started winning and winning and running the table, guess who got the credit? The quarterback. Exhibit A in my point here. The quarterback wins either way. And this is Paul's conclusion. God wins either way. Whether he's delivered from prison or delivered over to death, Jesus will be seen as most glorious, most valuable, most satisfying. It's interesting that another suffering saint, the poet Job, said almost exactly the same thing in Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's the way Job said it. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And Paul said it this way, to die is gain. And one of the reasons, I think, that Paul sees death as gain, one of the reasons that he will hope in the Lord, even if the Lord takes his life, is evident from what he writes in verse 23. My desire, he says, is to depart. That is, to die, to leave this earthly body. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It is gain. It is far better to die, because at his death, Paul knows that he will be with Christ. He will see him. He will know him. He will be with his Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. To be away from the body, he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be at home with, in the presence of the Lord. It's a French pastor, evangelist, hymn writer, César Millan, who captured this same truth in this hymn. Listen to this. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye, long dim by tears, and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. That last stanza leads me to think about one more reason why Paul sees his death as gain. He follows a crucified Savior who conquered in the strife of the cross. Jesus bloodied and beaten and hung up to die, didn't see his death on the cross as defeat. He saw it as a conquering victory. The deadly cross is a throne of life, because through the cross, Jesus has brought many sons to glory. People like me and you, in whom there is no goodness, no righteousness, no life, who have no way to please a holy God. He made us righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He saw his death as gain, as a joy. That's Paul's redeemer. That's Paul's savior. That's Paul's master. The goal of Paul's life is to be identified with that king. He's going to say in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is a slave to that king, the one who was slaughtered for Paul's sin and for my sin and for your sin. That king who saw his own death as gain. Paul follows that king, the king who embraced his own horrendous death on a cross with joy, because through that cross, forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, even eventually this remote, insignificant corner of the earth we call New Hope, Minnesota. Can you believe it? One more thing that I believe shines some light on what Paul means when he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see these as opposites, right? First half of the verse, second half of the verse, life, death, we see them as opposites. And in a way, that's right. There's life on one side of the statement, death on the other. So we might expect that Paul would use the contrasting word, but, to separate those two phrases. As in, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the also word, the He uses the word and, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Meaning, these aren't two different songs that he's singing. They're verse 1 and verse 2 of the same song. They're related statements, not opposite statements. The two declarations feed each other. One statement is fuel for the other. And that leads me to this understanding. Listen to this. If my life is consumed with Christ, I will see death as gain. And, to go the other direction, if I am able to see my death as gain, it will be because I have lived consumed with Christ. Or to state it negatively, if my life is not consumed with Christ, I will not see my death as gain. And if I don't see death as gain, it will be because my life has not been consumed with Christ. They feed each other. Now, right here, I think we should ask, is Jesus worth it? Is he really worth that kind of devotion, that kind of seismic shift in the way that I live and in the way that I die? But so we just don't answer those questions yes or no and say amen and leave without getting your money's worth on the message. Let me ask it this way. Why? Why is Jesus worth living for? And why is Jesus worth dying for in this way? As Paul insists here that he is. What can we dig out right here in this passage that would lead us to the same conclusion that Paul comes to? What can we see here that would convince us that, of course, Jesus is worth all of that and more? There's more, but here are four reasons that I see. Number one, Jesus is worth living for and worth dying for because he is the deliverer of the desperate. Jesus is the deliverer of the desperate. I see this in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And so Paul is saying, you pray. The Holy Spirit will be enlisted to help, and I'll be delivered. So the Philippians know they can't get an army together, march into Rome, take over the prison, and release Paul. So Paul doesn't ask them for that kind of help. He doesn't even ask them to hire a lawyer to try and get him out. He doesn't ask them to sign a petition or to work to change a law or join a protest movement. He asks them to pray. And indeed, they can't do anything else. So prayer, at its essence, is desperation. It's the shout of utter dependence. It's the whisper of a humble heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? Where else can we go? David models this kind of prayerful desperation in Psalm 142 when he himself is in a prison of sorts. He's in a cave, trapped. He thinks he's going to be killed, much like Paul. And in Psalm 142, he lists all these different kinds of words and phrases for prayer. Listen to them. I cry out. I plead for mercy. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble before him. I cry to you. And then in an amazing parallel to Philippians chapter 1, he prays this. Deliver me from my persecutors. Why? Why, mighty warrior, champion, David, why do you need someone else to deliver? You're the man. You're the big guy. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name, he prays. Prayer is desperate dependence. And before we move on from this, I think it's important for us to see this aspect of prayer here. One of the truths about God that is at the very core of my being is the complete sovereignty of God. His providence reigns over all things, over all circumstances, even the ones I don't like, even the ones I wouldn't pick for myself. God reigns over there. He reigns over all nations. He reigns even over wickedness. God reigns. The Lord is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And yet, in some glorious and amazing way, Paul says here, your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. That's how God does his work. So let me say it this way. The cries of God's people conspire with God's providence to complete God's purposes. Let me say it again. The cries of God's people conspire with God's providence to complete God's purposes. Why? Because my great high priest, Jesus, who intercedes for me night and day, is the deliverer of the desperate. He's the helper of the humble. He's the protector of the prayerful. How could I not live my life for such a savior as this? How could I not be willing to die for that kind of a friend who delivers the desperate? Secondly, Jesus is worth living for and worth dying for because he is the rewarder of the labor. Verse 22. Jesus is the rewarder of the laborer. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If option one, life, is chosen for Paul by God, he's going to honor Christ in his life by laboring for the gospel, and not in vain. This labor, this work, this striving is the pattern of Paul's life. For this I toil, struggling, he says in Colossians chapter 1. I worked harder than any of the other apostles, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul is so careful in both of these places to make sure this isn't just a chest pump. Look what I did. Struggling and laboring. He says this in Colossians 1:10-29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And even in this letter to the Philippians, a passage that we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Paul insists that as you work out your salvation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The fruit from Paul's labor isn't something he did. God, through the gospel of his son Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, causes the fruitfulness. He is the rewarder of the laborer. And so is it worth it to labor and to strive and to work for this king? Yes. Absolutely, because he will reward your labor with spiritual fruit. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Almost there. Jesus, thirdly, is worth living for and worth dying for because he is the joy of heaven. Jesus is the joy of heaven. I mentioned this earlier, but I think it warrants some more emphasis. In verse 23, Paul says, my desire is to depart, that is, to go to heaven and be with Christ, for that is far better. The main reason to go to heaven is Jesus. The main attraction is the Lamb of God. The main event is the worship of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who have been redeemed by the blood of this Lamb. It's not the point of heaven, your heavenly tea time on the Golden Street golf course every morning. It's not so you can play the piano for the heavenly choir. Both things that I've heard at funerals. Jesus himself, crucified, risen, reigning at the right hand of his Father, is the point of heaven. He's the joy of that place. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. And in that most famous passages about eternity, Jesus, as Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14, it's not the mansion just over the hilltop. That's the deal here. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Paul is just saying this in another way. To die and be with Christ is indeed far better. If you're like me, then you need help to want this and long for this, because I don't always know it or feel it, and for sure I don't always live like I know it and feel it. And I think one of the reasons for this is that I don't know Jesus as I could or should. Here's what I mean. Peg and I were at the airport recently, sometime in the last year. And we were waiting at that place in the airport by the baggage claim where the passengers come down the escalator and there's some security doors, and they come down and they come out the doors and into the baggage claim area. And we're sitting there, I noticed this 20-something guy, not particularly good looking, and I would not have paid any attention to him except that as passengers were coming down the escalator and out the door, they would come over to him. Well, first they'd see him, they'd smile really big, they'd walk briskly over to him. Women would do this, give him a hug or greet him some kind of warm way, and then they'd walk off. But he wouldn't go with them. I thought, what is the mojo with this guy? Why are all these women coming down and greeting him and then walking off? It must have something to do with his sign. So I'm going to look, what you got written there? And so I looked over to the sign, and just two words on the sign: hello, beautiful. So you see what's going on here? Some of you single guys are getting an idea right now. Hello, beautiful. Finally, a particular young woman came and walked briskly to him, greeted him with a smile, and gave him kind of a leaning hug, if you know what I mean, a different kind of a hug, and then they walked off together. Why her? Why not any of these other beautiful women? Why her? Because he knew her. There was a relationship of knowing that they had together. He wanted to be with that one, that beautiful one, because he knew her. So the depth of my longing to be with Jesus is directly related to how well I know him. If my affections haven't been stirred, if my mind hasn't been blown, if my worship hasn't been fueled from knowing Jesus through his word, I will never have the same response to death that Paul has. I will only consider it far better to depart and be with Christ if I know him as the Holy Spirit reveals him to me in the word of God. Finally, Jesus is worth living for and worth dying for because he is the glory of the church. Jesus is the glory of the church. And so from intensely personal, Paul is writing here, Christ honored in my body, for to me to live, my desire is to part and be with Jesus. Paul moves now as we go on through the text to beautifully communal. These last verses are we and us verses. There's a warmth and a joy and a unity and affection that drips through Paul's pen here. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. These are beautiful community words. The people in the church at Philippi, mostly Gentiles, who would be considered outsiders, they love Paul, who was Jewish, who was an insider. And they're going to be thrilled if they get the chance to see him again. And Paul himself is anxious to see these friends that he loves and has such a deep affection for. But notice that the end goal of this love and unity and warmth and affection isn't just community for the sake of community. Their love and their unity and affection and warmth redound to the glory of Jesus, that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the glory of the church. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And listen to this now. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things. Who did God give his son to as the head over all things? He gave him as head over all things to us, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the glory of the church. And that, my friends, is someone with a capital S worth living for and worth dying for, so that we are compelled to say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. 9 words. Would you say them with me? To live is Christ and to die is gain. And would you stand? And would you pray these 9 words as the desire of your heart? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And would you say it a little louder? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And because your life depends on it, oh yes, would you declare it with authority? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.